Jesus was a friend of sinners. He counted many among his friends that we would describe as unsavory characters. Robbers, prostitutes, the demon-possessed, those who were just known to be wicked people in their community. A few rabble-rousers and insurrectionists. But despite having friendship with these sorts of people, Jesus was not a friend to hypocrites. He saves his harshest words for those who sought to be something on the outside, while on the inside they were something quite different. It was the one sin that he spares no strong language to describe. The evil of hypocrisy, the evil of the Pharisees, those he described as whitewashed tombs. They looked sort of nice on the outside, but inside there was nothing but death. In verses 46 and 47, Jesus describes some people that might fall into this category. They are called the scribes here, which means that they were the legal experts of their day, schooled in the scriptures and knowing how to apply God's word. But as Jesus points out, they were all external adornment and pomp and circumstance and public honor. But this was an elaborate cover for what was actually godlessness. Although Jesus doesn't use the word here, they were hypocrites. They wore fancy clothes, long robes, evidently, that would suggest their religious faith and piety and their achievements as religious leaders. And yet, that simply hid what was the reality in their hearts. They made a conscious effort to be seen in places where those religious achievements could be celebrated, in the synagogue or at dinner parties. And they longed for that public recognition. When they did participate in worship, their motivation was to be seen by other people. It certainly wasn't to serve and worship God in an acceptable way. And so when they would pray, their prayer would be the longest prayer, the most flowery prayer, the most eloquent. It was a means of drawing attention to themselves. Because though they piled up words, there was no heartfelt fear of God, no love for the Lord, no desire to actually worship Him as He deserves. And by doing this, their prayer was not accepted. It was offensive to the Lord. It wasn't the prayer of one who was humble and contrite. Their prayers were the vain repetitions of the proud and boastful who think they'll be heard by their many words. In verse 47, it says, they devoured widows' houses. We don't know exactly what that means. It's possibly a reference to the way that they would ingratiate themselves with older women in the community and hope to profit from their estates at some point, but we don't know. The thing that we do know is that it was not a good thing. Devouring widows' houses was not a reflection of godliness. It was a wicked characteristic in them. The overall impression is that these scribes wanted to be known as highly religious, and yet their hearts were not set on the Lord. Quite to the contrary, they had turned their religion into a form of worldliness. It was worldly because they went to great lengths to ignore what God actually required of them. They ignored what God's commands actually did hold out for us. And in their acts of devotion, they went out of their way to bring attention to themselves and to glorify themselves. Again, that is not God-honoring. That is worldly when religion is turned in a way of self-promotion. They invented new ways to make themselves look good, especially if that involved the respectable and powerful in society. So in all these ways, they warped and perverted worship and religion into something that was very disrespectful, that was an abomination in God's sight. It brings to mind other descriptions of false worship and false piety in the Bible, like in Colossians 2, where Paul warns against self-made religion, which is, as he says, of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. When people invent their own religion, that is not a way of impressing God. Inventing religion is an exercise in futility. And there is no grace in that which is of human origin. In another passage in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that there will be a kind of wickedness in the last days, where some will have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, in the last days, as wickedness escalates in Paul's description, that time will be characterized by a religion which is purely external, having nothing of the power of God at work in a person's life. Well, as always, it's amazing how little has changed since the time when this took place in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. We can look around and sadly see many in our own time that embrace the appearance of religion, and yet in reality there's no power at all. It's only self-righteousness with a thin layer of religion on the surface. We can easily point to examples of this among the most infamous, right, the televangelists, those who turn religion into an occasion for fraud or embezzlement, self-promotion, other kinds of wickedness, of course, are examples of this. But we may have encountered people, not televangelists and those who are known in the pop culture, but we may have encountered people just in more liberal churches, where they would claim to be Christians, and yet that's not backed up by any spiritual power. There's no actual faith in Christ. There's no transformed life. There's no fear of God. There's no desire to put God's word into practice. But if we're honest, we can see that this pattern actually comes a lot closer than just televangelists and liberal congregations. We can see it in our own congregations, in our own families, even in our own hearts. We're all Pharisees of some sort or another. We're masters of appearing religious on the outside when the fact of the matter is our hearts are somewhere else altogether. We do that when we find a way to mention something good or generous that we did recently, or when we change our language around people from church to kind of keep up appearances, or when our thoughts are consumed with anger or jealousy or discontentment while we sit in the pews and listen to a sermon. There's no question the hypocrisy that Jesus saw around him was an extreme form. It was extreme because it was systematically ignoring what God had required and going to great lengths to keep things external. That's why Jesus says of these religious leaders in Jerusalem, they would actually receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. Because there was such a disconnect between what was going on the outside and what was happening on the inside. These were the leaders of God's people. These were those who had studied God's word. They were in positions of responsibility. And yet that didn't lead to greater fear of God. That didn't lead to greater resolve to please God both outwardly and inwardly. But rather, in that position, they continued in this hypocrisy, which of course threatened the very welfare of God's people. Likewise, church leaders today should remember that they're held to a high standard. They ought to be cautious against this kind of hypocrisy that Jesus describes here, all the more so because of their position either to advance God's kingdom or to bring shame and reproach on the name of Christ. No wonder Jesus warns about these people getting a greater condemnation. The big problem with the sin of hypocrisy is that the person who's very skilled as a hypocrite finds a way to ignore their own sin. They're very, very good at it. They're very capable of saying, oh, yes, 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 I know the sin you're talking about, but it's not here. I see it in those people over there. Jesus here actually doesn't even speak to these scribes about their hypocrisy. It's almost as if he's sort of given up on them, knowing where their heart is at. Instead, he simply warns the people. In verse 45, it says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. But as we keep reading in Luke's gospel, we find that this warning against the scribes is followed by the story of the widow and her tiny offering. And I don't think that is by accident, because what we see is a huge contrast between the life of these scribes, their hypocrisy, and what we see in this humble widow. It says in Luke 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. Now, presumably, these were people of some wealth who were putting money in this place. The offering box apparently was a trumpet-shaped chest. And they were doing this in a way that drew attention to the gift. Maybe it was because the coins themselves were so heavy when they dropped into the money box, everyone could hear the rattle. Or maybe there was some other way to draw attention to themselves as they were putting in money. Whatever it was that distinguished the rich and their sizable gifts, Jesus turned the attention of the people, though, to a much less impressive action going on in front of them. A widow, a poor widow, who went up to the offering box and put in just two of the smallest coins in circulation, two copper lepta, as they're called in the Greek. I read this in verses 2 to 4. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus, of course, was not making an observation about the comparative value of money. Jesus was well aware that a large gift of lots of money is worth more than two small copper coins that in our own day and age would just be a few cents. Rather, he's speaking about the comparative sacrifices that each of these things required. It was a relatively small sacrifice for the rich to put in these large gifts, because even after they put these hundreds or thousands of dollars in the offering, they still lived in great comfort, pampering their bodies. There was no sacrifice at all, really, involved in what they gave at the temple. It was not so with this poor old woman. She gave her last two coins. It wasn't the size of money, the amount of money that impressed Jesus, but rather it was the size of faith required. That size of faith motivating the gift of these coins, which it says were the last that this woman had to her possession. To put this in the language of the Sermon on the Mount, the poor widow had no illusion of storing up treasure on earth. Instead, out of love for God, she was only concerned with laying up treasure in heaven. And just as her treasure was in heaven, so apparently was her heart. In this passage, at the end of Luke 20 and beginning of 21, it's not the religious leaders, but it's this poverty-stricken old widow who is a picture of God's grace at work. Why is that? It's not because God only loves poor people. It's not because God does not love religious leaders. Rather, it's based on what we see in this widow, the demonstration of saving faith. First, we see a great reverence towards God. It was a reverence towards God that brought her to the temple that day. It was a reverence towards God that sought to give unto God out of all that he had given unto her. It was a reverence towards God that humbled her and her sense of herself and her own planning for her own needs. Because she loved God and she wanted to serve him. She knew God as a God of her salvation. Of course, we're reading in between the lines a little bit because this woman isn't described at great length. We don't know what her testimony is, we might say. But simply that she was giving all that she had reflects that she knew how much she had been given. And she knew that her life belonged to the Lord. She knew that God was worthy of the best and the greatest that she could give. And we see in her life a complete transformation. So that instead of being consumed with herself and her needs and her appearances, she only wanted to serve God. She only wanted to give unto God. When it came time to give that offering, the only money to her name amounted to a couple cents and change, and yet she gave it freely, gladly, generously. She gave out of the knowledge of God's love for her. She gave because she was more certain that God would care for her than she was certain that she could care for herself. If this widow reflects the elements of saving faith, how much more ought we to show that? As we live in light of the gospel in its fullness, we know Jesus and the full price that he paid for our salvation. We know what it took to be adopted as God's children. We know the reality of eternal life given to believers. How much more ought we to be eager to lay down all that we have in service to the Lord? So what is the application here? Is it tithing? If the poor widow could give all of her livelihood unto God, ought we to give some realistic portion of our income, maybe 10%? Or maybe we push a little bit further and go to 15%? Or if we're really moved by this woman's generosity, should we speak about 20% tithing in light of this woman's actions? Is that the right way to apply this? Well, I'm sure this passage is often preached along those lines. However, I want to be careful about not making this sort of application the main point, because I don't think it is the main point. There are other passages about stewardship and about giving of offerings unto the Lord. But I don't think that is the main point of this passage. This passage is pointing to something far deeper and more important than how we tithe. It's about where our righteousness comes from. And it contrasts the righteousness among those religious leaders with the righteousness of that old widow. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of God were called to tithe. And through the prophet Malachi, they were promised God's great blessings, that the windows of heaven would be opened up to pour down God's blessings on his people if they would simply obey and tithe. But that, as all of God's law, was simply teaching a very elementary lesson about righteousness and how true righteousness is not found on our own works, but only in Jesus Christ alone. Because just like with every other part of the law, the people found it impossible to consistently obey that. And rather than finding themselves receiving continual blessing from the Lord, their continual sin interrupted that blessing. Their selfishness, their greediness, their worldliness, their idolatries. They failed, and therefore that blessing that God promised was not realized over the long term. Of course, the lesson attached is that the people did not have it in themselves to obey God perfectly as He commanded. They needed one who could fulfill all righteousness for them in a way that they could not on their own. And while we often speak about Jesus dying for sin, dying to pay the price of sin's guilt, remember that Jesus also fulfilled the burden of the law, that He kept all of God's commandments, that He fulfilled all righteousness for us. And by fulfilling the law, He earned such blessings for us. Through Christ, we believers have been made new creatures, with the law now written on our hearts by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, the righteous requirements of the law are now fulfilled in us. It's in Christ alone that we're counted righteous before God, that is, we're justified. It's also through Christ that we are made righteous, that is, we are sanctified. Now notice how I kept saying, in Christ and through Christ. You see, righteousness is not found in us. This is what the scribes just didn't get. Jesus spoke about God's grace abounding to the people who seemed most shameful in the eyes of the world. Like that adulterous woman who anointed Jesus' feet and then used her hair to mop it up. He describes her as being among those abounding in grace. Or the prodigal son, or tax collectors like Zacchaeus. These were the ones who saw so clearly that grace alone could save them, and they were humbled. They were humbled by their own inability to keep God's commandments that they might flee to what God had given them in a Savior. In contrast, those who prided themselves in their good works and their service to God, they might have gotten more greetings in the marketplace. They might have gotten the really nice seats in the synagogue. But those people that prided themselves on their own righteous works actually received the strongest kinds of condemnation, such as we see the scribes receiving here. And where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe is you! Woe is you who do these good works and pride yourself in them." Because by that attitude, they had shut themselves out from God's grace. You see, externalism and self-righteousness, as Jesus saw in the scribes, these don't make you closer to God. These are the enemies of grace. There's nothing that so undercuts a sincere faith in God. There's nothing that so undercuts a sincere desire to please God than self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Turning religion into a kind of mask that everything is all together and we're just fine. And yet the last thing that we want to say this morning is that good works are unimportant. Even though we're warning against externalism and hypocrisy and turning religion into a kind of mask to the world to receive praise from other people, the Bible makes it clear that godliness must be demonstrated, even through outward practice. James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself undefiled from the world." James, boiling down the whole sum of religion in terms of godly practices. See, there must be a connection between our inward faith and our external action. As one great preacher put it so well, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone, but is always demonstrated outwardly by good works. Because we're saved by faith alone, that works humility in us. But because that faith is an active faith, it is never an empty faith, but it's demonstrated. See, the opposite of the scribes is not to give up doing anything good or anything that might honor God or fit in the category of religion. The opposite of the scribes is true faith in Christ, a faith that flows from humility, a faith that flows from knowing all that we have been given through Jesus, a faith that seeks to please God in gratitude for what we have been given. There's a preacher and an author named Phil Ryken, and he has written on this particular passage and told a story that was interesting. He writes about his days as a seminary student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which of course is where Pastor Reynolds attended. I went to the Westminster on the left coast. But Phil Ryken says, when I was a student at Philadelphia's Westminster Theological Seminary, I was always impressed by a framed notice in the lobby of Machen Hall. He says, this notice read as followed: Fanny Mulder was called to glory on October 20th, 1987. In a letter from her attorney, we learned that she had only the following personal items in her possession when she died: 6 robes, 2 sweaters, 13 adult diapers, 19 hospital gowns, a pair of slippers, 5 pairs of socks, a purse, a mirror, a thimble, a toothbrush, a comb, and a pair of reading glasses so that she could read her Bible and her Psalter. The only other thing Fanny Mulder had in her possession was some money, 12 cents, a dime and 2 pennies. But the lawyer explained that the old woman had drawn up a will because she felt strongly that she should invest whatever she had in the work of the kingdom of God. And after the will went through probate, the seminary was the beneficiary of the dime and the 2 pennies, now gratefully displayed on campus as the lasting testimony of a woman who gave Jesus everything that she had. Now we can give thanks to God for these wonderful saints who in many ways sound like this woman that put in her 2 copper coins, that contributed everything that they had unto the Lord and to his work. So great was their faith, so great was their love for God. However, this passage hasn't done its work until we consider ourselves and our own priorities. Do we put on a false front in order to gain people's admiration by our outward acts of devotion? Or has God and his grace changed our hearts to bear spiritual fruit, pleasing in God's sight because it flows out of repentance and faith? I can't answer that question for you. Even the people closest to you may not know the state of your heart. But God knows the heart. God always knows the heart. The fact that God knows the heart ought to move us to great humility, because there will be a day when every thought and word and deed will be called to account. But we remember that God is not only the righteous judge, God is also our redeeming God. Our redeeming God who promises to give when we ask. And so if there is an area of your life where something is lacking, where there is a disconnect between what is outward on the surface and what is inside your heart, ask that God might change that. Ask God to work a true godliness in you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction for your sin and power to live a godly life, a life that would actually be pleasing to God. And then be prepared for the painful work of Christian growth. When the path to holiness in your life takes you through humility and suffering, as God uses these things to refine you and to bring about greater sanctification in your life. In all of these ways, abide in Christ, so that your life may bear lasting fruit to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, just like that woman and her small offering. That woman who demonstrated her true and saving faith through a gift that was so generous that we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. May God do such a work in us as well.